Missy Richards. She's at home recovering from knee surgery. Chris McCurdy had the same surgery in his home. Nevertheless, probably still hobbling along a little bit. So pray for both of them. Are you fearful? Would that describe you this morning? Our text today gives us a truth that I believe, if rightly understood, will alleviate your fears. Let's pray, and then we'll get into our text. Father, we're thankful for your goodness to us. We're thankful for what we have already heard. We're thankful that there's a better day coming, and it won't always be like it's always been. And as Scott said, those will be our normal days, or a normal day. And Lord, we're thankful for your sacrifice. We've already heard about that this morning. We're grateful for it. I pray that we would be mindful of it this morning, and I pray that you would help us this morning. I know there are many of us this morning that face various fears. Help us to trust you with those. I pray that the truths from this text would find a resting place in every heart. We need your help. Give us ears to hear and a heart to believe. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. All right, Mark chapter 10, beginning in verse number 32. Just a few verses, 32 through 34, a very short passage. And they were in the way going up to Jerusalem, and Jesus went before them. And they were amazed, and as they followed, they were afraid. And he took the 12 and began to tell them what things should happen unto him, saying, Behold, we go to Jerusalem, and the Son of Man shall be delivered unto the chief priests and unto the scribes, and they shall condemn him to death and shall deliver him to the Gentiles. And they shall mock him and shall scourge him and shall spit upon him and shall kill him. And the third day he shall rise again. Amen. Thank you, and you can be seated. May the Lord add a blessing to the reading of his word. Jesus and his followers are leaving Judea after a busy time of ministry there. Busy and successful, we would say. And they are now headed to Jerusalem. And it is at Jerusalem where Jesus will die. This is, whether the disciples realize it or not, this will be their last journey together. Jesus will not leave Jerusalem alive. And as they travel to Jerusalem, Jesus pulls the 12 aside from the rest of the group. And he begins to explain to them that he will suffer and die. Now, most of you may be aware that this is the third time that our Lord has explained to his disciples that he will die. This is the third time he's explained to them his coming death. Earlier, he had indicated that he must die. That is, it was part of God's sovereign plan. And never forget, when we think of the death of Christ, it was not a plan B. He was not a victim of circumstance merely. He was in control of the entire matter. He was the Lamb slain from the foundation of the world. And this is the third time he has explained these truths to his disciples. And I got to be honest with you, when I first began to look at this text, my initial inclination was that since it was the third time and since we have discussed these truths, that I would just include it in the following account and mention it briefly and then go on into the next passage. But the fact that our Lord has taken time out of his schedule and has this now third time explained these truths to his disciples, it deserves our attention. He's already told them about these things, but this time it's different. This time, as they're traveling, and as we'll speak about in a few moments, there is this sense of foreboding. The disciples know this trip is different. Jesus goes into more detail on this occasion than he has previously. And I cannot help but think how gracious and how loving our Lord is to pull the 12 disciples aside and explain to them what's going on. I'm glad he loves us. I'm glad he takes the time to alleviate our fears. And he speaks words of peace. He still does that today, if you'll listen to him. I'm glad he cares. I'm glad, as the song says, oh, how he loves us. Can you imagine that just for a moment? That the God of heaven, who is holy and transcendent and omnipotent and eternal, that he loves us. And by the way, he doesn't love us because of anything he sees in us. I know that's the truth on my part. He loves us because he chooses to. And here he shows his love to his disciples on this road to Jerusalem. And so as we consider this trip to Jerusalem, I want us to examine this trip along three lines: the path, the fear, and their comfort. Their path, their fear, and their comfort. If you notice in verse number 32, Scripture doesn't say a whole lot. It merely says that they were going up to Jerusalem. That's where they were headed. And I'll just say this, I might be getting a little bit ahead of myself, but, you know, it's one thing to be ministering in Judea and a lot of these other areas and have the Pharisees and the scribes and the Sadducees come visit you in your ministry and try to cause problems. It's an entirely different matter to go to their headquarters, so to speak, where they all are, into the heart of the lion's den. They're going to Jerusalem. And the Bible says in verse number 32, Jesus went before them. He was leading the way. My dad would often take me and my brother, sometimes my sister, on a walk through the woods, and he would always lead because we didn't know. We were young. We didn't know where we were going. Didn't know the way. Jesus is leading the disciples. He is going before them. There's a whole lot we could say about Jesus walking before us. He is going before them as their leader, as their captain. Hebrews 2 and verse 10 says he is the captain of their salvation. He is walking before them with a resolute purpose, and he is not walking as a victim. He is walking as someone who has a purpose and who has a plan and is walking toward it. He is going, as it were, to lead them to victory. He is the captain that brought them great victory. And the disciples don't understand everything. But I think they know enough to know this trip is going to be bad. We've all had situations like that, right? Something comes up at work. Something comes up at home. Whatever the case is, you receive some bad news. And you don't know what the future holds, but you know that tomorrow or the next day or next week or next month, there's going to be some bad events arise. You know it's not going to be pleasant. And I'm getting way ahead of myself, but that's okay. The disciples are fearful. But Jesus isn't going to Jerusalem as a victim. The Bible says in the book of Colossians that Jesus spoiled principalities. He made a show of them openly, triumphing over them in it. That is, Jesus took the very thing that the devil held over men's heads, the very thing the devil used to create fear in the hearts of men, and Jesus went into his territory, so to speak, and defeated him. Jesus went before them as their captain. He is going before them as their mediator. I'm glad, as bad as things get, or wherever you go, or wherever the Lord sends you, He is your mediator. He intercedes on our behalf. But it's even greater than that. Hebrews 6 and verse 20 says that He is our forerunner. A forerunner is someone who goes ahead of someone so that they may enter as well. In the Old Testament economy, once a year, the high priest entered into the Holy of Holies. And the house of Israel, the rest of the congregation, would simply stand back and watch in hopes that His sacrifice was accepted. Jesus entered in as a forerunner into the Holy of Holies. That means you and I can go as well. That means we have access into the throne room. Because of what He did, we have access to the Father. He goes ahead of us. But He also is going before them as an example. You know, we talked about Jonah in Sunday school this morning. Jonah was a fearful guy. It's difficult to put yourself in his mindset, but I have to believe that many of us, if we were called to go into a place like Nineveh, where the Syrians were, they're pagans, they're wicked, they live an immoral lifestyle, and they're violent. Not just a little bit violent, they kill Jews. They're a bloodthirsty people in every sense of the word, not being hyperbolic at all. They are a bloodthirsty people, and God tells Jonah to go, and Jonah's like, oh. I mean, can't I just send him a private message? Right? Can't I just leave a track where they might find it? Jonah runs. Jonah is in fear. But here, Jesus, knowing exactly what He will face, goes straight into it. He is their example in holiness and their example in humility, but He is their and our example in submission, that He willingly submitted to the Father and willingly did what God had called Him to do. And ultimately, He goes before us in His death and His resurrection, that we are buried with Him in baptism and that we are raised to newness of life. Jesus leads the way. And by the way, if I can say this, the book of Hebrews also says that we do not have a high priest that cannot be touched with the feelings of our infirmities, but was in all points tempted like as we are, yet without sin. I don't know what your fear is this morning. I don't know what causes you sleepless nights. And I don't know what causes you fear, but I know that even though I may not understand, the reality is I can't always empathize with everything, because there are certain things that people could tell me that if I'm honest, I can't say I understand. I can't say I know what that's like. But Jesus was tempted in all points. There's nothing you will experience that He hasn't experienced. He knows what hurt is. He knows what fear is. The book of Hebrews says He prayed in that He feared. Jesus had fear. He knows what it's like. And He's going before them. And the disciples, Scripture says, they are amazed. And you know what's interesting? And Mark doesn't go into a whole lot of detail about why they're amazed. I think perhaps they're amazed at His resoluteness. You ever seen someone that had a mission in mind, something they wanted to accomplish, and they are, in all reality, dead to the world? Got a single focus. Like the quarterback that's looking downfield at his receiver, and there's a massive lineman barreling down on him like a Mack truck, and the quarterback pays him no attention. Why? Because his focus, his mission is downfield. And Jesus has this intensity, this resolute focus that He is going to Jerusalem and nothing will stop Him. Far from fleeing danger, far from fleeing death, far from trying to find a way to bring Himself the most comfort, He marches headlong into the firestorm. And so, the Bible says in verse 32, they followed. And keep in mind this following. They are following Him, but they are fearful. You ever been there? And there's a lot we could say about their fear, but I want you to know that they feared and they followed. Just because you fear doesn't mean you quit following Him. You may be following in fear, but you're following. You may not know what lies ahead. You may not know how things will turn out, but you're following in spite of your fear. Listen to what one commentator said. As they followed, they were afraid. Such were their weakness, their timidity, their imperfect knowledge, their erroneous views of his glorious mission and the true nature of his spiritual kingdom, that all the glorious majesty which he here displayed was not sufficient to preserve them from fear. Fear for themselves. Fear for him. Fear for his cause. You ever feared for his cause? Believers fear for Christ, fear for his cause, fear for themselves, fear persecutions, dangers, afflictions, and death. Listen to this part. Because their knowledge of Christ is defective, or because they do not look sufficiently to him. The disciples are afraid. And again, Scripture doesn't explain why they're fearful, but I think we can surmise that their fear comes from not only what he had previously told them. They don't fully understand it, but they know it can't be good. Their fear also arises from an understanding of who the Pharisees are. Listen, they fear their future. Why would they fear their future? Because it's uncertain. You ever been on a roof or some high spot and you go to climb down and you go to feel the ladder and you can't feel it with your foot? How many of you have ever stepped out? Well, I know I put that ladder there, so I'm just stepping down and I'm taking it by faith, all right? No, because you fear the unknown. Most of us, if we know what lies ahead, if you give us a script, so to speak, if you give us the outline and you tell us, listen, it's going to be bad, but this is going to happen, and then this, and then it's going to be okay. If you give us that, as bad and unpleasant as it may be, we can bear it. But not when you don't know. You may be sitting here this morning and you may be in fear of your future. I don't know if it's a doctor's prognosis or trouble at home or at work, or maybe even anxiety that you don't know why it's there. Charles Spurgeon, the prince of preachers, that was preaching to thousands of people as a young man. His sermons were read all over the world. Suffered debilitating depression at times. And they didn't, you know, all they knew was, listen, I ain't feeling right. There weren't a lot of answers for it, and we don't have a lot of answers now. But he once went 3 weeks where he couldn't preach. The prince of preachers. And for a period of time, couldn't preach because he didn't even know if he was saved or not. Listen, that's discouragement. All right? And so on one Sunday when he was off, he went to the church where he had previously pastored before the Metropolitan Tabernacle. And was sitting in the congregation, the pastor didn't know he was there, and the pastor preached one of Spurgeon's sermons, read it word for word. And the Lord used that occasion to encourage Spurgeon and let him know, you're mine. The pastor apologized when he saw Spurgeon there, but Spurgeon comforted him. Listen, what I'm saying to you is, you may have fears. The disciples had fears. They feared the future. They feared their enemies. The psalmist David said he feared the enemies in Psalm 18 and verse 4. The sorrows of death come past me, and the floods of ungodly men made me afraid. They feared their inability. You know, if I can speak carnally for a moment, I probably fear wasps and hornets, things of that nature, more than anything else. If I'm killing a nest, I killed some red wasps the other day. Those were vicious, and it was fun killing them. But I had my full bee suit on. A lot of guys would go after them, you know, just cowboy up. That's just silliness. I'm not doing that. But, you know, to me, what's most fearful about those is because they're so small and they're so fast and there are so many of them. It stems from my inability to control the situation. Because if they come after me, don't matter how strong I am. I mean, if you told me, hey, this customer's got a snake, all right, well, let's go find that snake and we'll wrestle him and we'll get him out of there. But I don't feel that way about hornets or yellow jackets. They're meaner than the devil wants them to be. The disciples were afraid because they were uncertain about their future and they knew they didn't have the power to stop it. Bad things were coming and they couldn't change it. What do you fear this morning? If I could say a few things about fear. Fear is not necessarily indicative of a lack of faith. I would also say fear is natural. But it's not necessarily indicative of a lack of faith. The disciples were afraid. But as they are afraid, as fearful as they are, he's walking ahead of them and they just keep following him. They don't bail out. They don't say, hey, Jesus, where are you going? Now, in John 11, the disciples questioned him. Master, the Jews of late sought to stone thee. You know, hey, maybe that's not the best place to go, all right? Maybe let's go somewhere where people aren't trying to stone us. Fear is not necessarily a lack of faith. In fact, listen to this, fear may be an indication you are on the right path. In other words, if the disciples had been going on any other path, the fear would not have been there. But they feared because they knew what lay ahead. They feared because they were following the Savior and they knew where he was going. I would also say fear is often due to an incomplete understanding of him. Can I be honest with you? I know, a little bit joking, but I was serious when I said I fear those stinging insects. But if we're serious, I fear the future. The world that my children will raise their children in is a lot different than the world that I raised them in. Listen, we're in a fix, y'all. And I'm not saying that as a doomsday speaker. I'm telling you that we as a society have lost our moorings. We have detached ourselves from the only truth that brings rationality, that brings logic, that brings morality, and we foolishly think that we can go our own path and things will be okay. And yet history and the understanding of Scripture and just plain old common horse sense tells us it won't work. You cannot have a society that delves into sexual immorality and think everything will be okay. You cannot have a society that devalues life and that society lasts long. I don't know what lies ahead for our society. I don't know what lies ahead for our future. And when I look at the things coming ahead, and I look at elections coming up, if we're all honest, we sure hope that goes one direction. But that won't fix it. Our answer is not in the politician. And if you think there's one guy that's going to go up there, and because of the policies he makes, all of a sudden everything's turned around and we reset the clock and everything's hunky-dory again and it's all puppy dogs and rainbows. No. Listen, I understand there are certain policies that lead to and tend to prosperity and human comfort more than others. I understand that, and those are the policies that I want to see our society to adapt. But we can adapt those policies. We can have a prosperous government. We can have a financially secure future. We can have a morally sound culture and die and go to hell. The gospel is the cure. So Jesus understands their fears. And he senses this, and he's going to provide them some comfort. So as they're traveling down the road, he understands the fear. Maybe he hears a little bit of conversation going back and forth between them. And so he pulls the 12 aside from the rest of the group that's following him. And what does he say to bring them comfort? Here's what he says, verse number 33. Behold, we go to Jerusalem, and the Son of Man shall be delivered unto the chief priests and unto the scribes, and they shall condemn him to death, and shall deliver him to the Gentiles, and they shall mock him, and shall scourge him, and spit upon him, and shall kill him. And I can just imagine Peter saying to John, well, I feel better already. I don't know about you. But that's just fantastic. Let's all go to the house. How does that bring comfort? Well, first of all, it brings comfort because Jesus acknowledges their fears. He understands. But it brings comfort because when he says, we are going to Jerusalem, he indicates to them that he is in control. Listen, do you ever forget he's in control? Do you ever forget that's God's devil? It's his. Do you ever forget that all things work together for good to them that love God, to them who are called according to his purpose? Do you ever forget that Ephesians 1:11 says that he works out all things after the counsel of his own will? He was not going to Jerusalem as a victim. He was going as the victor. He was going in complete control. He said, I am the sovereign king of the universe, and that's where I'm going. He said in John 10, no man takes my life from me. I lay it down that I may take it back up. He explains to them his purpose. But he also explains to them the pain he's going to suffer. And we can't overlook that. We get so used to hearing about the sufferings of Christ that we get somewhat dull to them. But Jesus goes into great detail explaining to them what it is he will experience. He will be delivered unto the chief priest, indicating someone's going to do it. They shall condemn him to death. The language of being condemned as a criminal. And shall deliver him to the Gentiles. It's the first time he said that. And they shall mock him. And shall scourge him. And spit upon him. And kill him. Our Lord, could you imagine sitting there and watching someone mock our Lord? You know, growing up in school, I would tolerate a lot of people's ignorance because I didn't want to fight. To be honest with you, there are some guys that thought it was a barrel of fun. I didn't think it was fun at all. But if somebody was messing with my sister, well, that's a game changer. I was real quick to fight then. But they're mocking our Lord. They're spitting on him. They're scourging him. You've often heard the Jews' practice of whipping people 39 times because the law said, God's law said 40, and so they would go 39 just in case they miscounted. Well, the Roman soldiers weren't Jewish. They didn't care about 39 stripes. They made a game of it. They took that cat of nine tails with the nine leather ends on it and the pieces of metal and bone or whatever they could find attached to those ends, and as they would whip their Lord, the pieces would dig into the skin and they would rip it back. And many people didn't survive that. But our Lord did because he was in control. Listen, that's the pain that he suffered. But if we think that's the greatest pain he experienced, we don't understand the cross. The Bible says in Isaiah 53, the chastisement that brought us peace was upon him. 1 Corinthians says, he who knew no sin became sin for us. On the cross, the entire wrath of God that you and I deserve was poured out on us. And that was the greatest pain that he could experience. And no movie, no book can explain to you the great suffering that he went through. He suffered our wrath. Now, how does that bring comfort? It doesn't end there. Verse 34, the end, the third day he shall rise again. That's pretty cool, right? Acts 2 and verse 24 says, Peter preaching, whom God hath raised up, having loosed the pains of death, because it was not possible that he should be holden of it. Again, John 10, Jesus says, no man takes my life from me, but I lay it down of myself. I have power to lay it down, and I have power to take it again. That is victory. That is power. When you can't kill a man, what else can you do? His work, what he accomplished, satisfied the wrath of God on our behalf. 1 Peter 3:18, for Christ has also suffered once for sins, the just for the unjust, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but quickened in the spirit. It was his death, it was his suffering that brought us peace with God. He suffered our punishment, And because he suffered our punishment, when we trust in him, we are reconciled to the Father. But it goes more than that. He is now seated at the right hand of the Father. Romans chapter 8, who is he that condemneth? It is Christ that died, yea, rather, that is risen again, who is even at the right hand of God, who also maketh intercessions for us. One of my great comforts growing up was knowing my mama was praying for me. And I could, and I'd pick a fight with a bulldozer if I knew my mom was praying for me. We got something better than that. Jesus intercedes for us. What do you fear? What do you fear when he's walking beside you? What do you fear when he is up in heaven interceding on your behalf? Oh, Pastor, you don't know how I've messed up. No, I don't. But you don't know how merciful the Father is. You don't know how wonderful it is that the Savior intercedes for you. I don't care what you've done. I don't care where you've been. I don't care how far you have gone out. I'm telling you, there is a man, Christ Jesus, up in heaven interceding on your behalf. What else could you want? Now, if you don't know him this morning, I would encourage you to trust him. Let me give you a few points regarding this to consider before we go to the Lord's table. As I've already said, if you have never trust him now. He is the reconciliation that gives you peace with the Father. Nothing else. Romans 5:1, therefore, being justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. I would encourage you that are saved this morning to consider the great work accomplished by Christ for your redemption. In 1 Corinthians 11, one of the rebukes that Paul levels against the Corinthians is that they're eating unworthily. Now, listen, let me pause here for just a moment. I know many of us feel unworthy. And sometimes the devil will tell you that you're unworthy. Well, guess what? I've always been unworthy. There's never been a time where I was. That's precisely why I got saved. So the devil says, you're not worthy, and you are absolutely correct. I am not. But he is. But partaking of the Lord's body in an unworthy fashion, Paul indicates what that is. It is not discerning the Lord's body. It is not taking into account what he did for us and what this represents. That is, if you receive it in a cavalier fashion, if you receive it with no intention on confessing or forsaking your sin, you are not discerning the Lord's body. Consider the great work accomplished by Christ for your redemption, his broken body, the communion and the fellowship the bread represents, and the cup. I would also say that we are encouraged to examine ourselves and eat. Verse 28 of 1 Corinthians 11, but let a man examine himself, and so let him eat of that bread and drink of that cup. Think on Christ. Ponder his greatness. Examine yourself and eat. Well, let me close real quick. I ask you the question I asked you at the beginning. Are you fearful? If you are fearful this morning, my encouragement to you is to rest in His eternal, unchanging arms. Let His unceasing love for you arrest your fears. I close with this passage, and I pray that these words will speak to your heart as we close. Romans 8 and verse 31. What shall we say to these things? If God be for us, who can be against us? He that spared not His own Son, but delivered Him up for us all, how shall He not with Him also freely give us all things? Who shall lay anything to the charge of God's elect? It is God that justifieth. Who is he that condemneth? It is Christ that died, yea, rather that is risen again, who is even at the right hand of God, who also maketh intercession for us. Rest in Him. Father, we're thankful for Your word. Lord, we're thankful for the great sacrifice that brought our redemption. But Lord, we're also thankful that the Lord Jesus took the time to speak these words of comfort to His disciples. Lord, may Your people this morning rest in Your grace. Rejoice in the great length You went to accomplish our redemption. May the bread and the cup remind us of Your grace. And as we sing the next song, may we all take the time to examine ourselves so that we can eat and drink in a worthy fashion. Well, thank You for all You do. In Jesus' name, amen. As we sing, you pray, examine the Lord, examine yourself, and look to Him.
Hymn number 290. Let's stand.
I am Thine, O Lord, I have heard Thy voice, and it told Thy love to me. But I long to rise in the arms of faith and be closer drawn to Thee. Draw me nearer, nearer, blessed Lord, to the cross where Thou hast died. Draw me nearer. Precious bleeding side, consecrate me now to Thy service, Lord, by the power of grace divine. Let my soul